Good morning, everybody. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and open to Acts chapter 9 as we kind of introduce things this morning. It's good to be together on this first Sunday of May, and we're excited to share together a time of fellowship here after the service. Obviously, the joke that I make frequently is that we're going to take part in the sacraments of the Southern Church, fried chicken and casseroles, so we invite you to that. We're excited to be together and to look into God's Word and really to pick back up in our study of Titus. We started last week, introducing our new study, which is going to really take us through the rest of this year, all the way up until December, looking into Paul's epistle or letter to Titus, one of his co-workers. And last week we introduced this series by kind of going back and looking at sort of a big picture theological idea that we call apostolic authority. And what we saw that apostolic authority is the idea that the apostles themselves, because they were trained and instructed by the Lord Jesus, then when he sent them out, when they pick up his mission that he gives to them, he transfers that mission to them. You see that clearly at the end of all of the Gospels and then at the very beginning of the book of Acts. In their preaching, in the things that they taught and said, those things carried Jesus' authority. But then we also saw that eventually the apostles began to write. And so not only did their words carry authority, their writings carried authority. And the early church recognized that, and they said that these writings had the authority to define for the church what Christians are supposed to believe and how Christians are supposed to live. They are the guidelines for and practice of God's people. And so we looked at how Titus bears some of those marks, and we'll see that, that authority is so central to the idea of Titus. Paul writes to Titus really with an understanding of his own authority to speak to this younger man and command him and instruct him to then go and speak to the churches about what they are to believe and how they are to live. This morning, we want to push in a little bit. And again, this will be a slightly different kind of, this sermon will have a different feel than what our usual studies will look like when we get into the actual text of Scripture, because we're still introducing things. And this morning, what I want us to do is look at Paul himself. I want us to look at some of the history surrounding Paul, and we're going to do that by way of just understanding who Paul was, thinking about his testimony and his history a little bit, and then seeing how Paul himself came to recognize that Jesus' authority had been applied to his own life personally, and then that his writings show an understanding of the importance of the churches recognizing that Jesus' authority must be applied to them as well. And so we're gonna kind of look at the life of Paul. But before we get into that, I really want to just start off, because what we're going to be talking about with authority and the connection to identity, I want us to just take a moment and see how those concepts are related. Now, you know how big a deal identity is right now in our current Western cultural moment. I mean, for the first time, you see news stories that will inform you about how an individual identifies. Okay, I'm just imagining that if you go back into the 90s and look at some newspaper articles, you're not going to see anything like that. That concept of even being able to talk about something like that and use a phrase like that, this individual identifies this way, is a very modern cultural way of understanding ourselves and speaking about ourselves. And so it's a huge issue, something that we need to think about and something that I think rightly we address and recognize when the texts of Scripture speak to this. We live in a moment where this is such a big idea, and we need to understand that identity today tends to be understood, in terms of your abilities, that is, the things that you're good at, and your affinities, the things that you like. That tends to be how we define identity nowadays. And the exhortation from the surrounding culture is that the more you kind of look inside and look at your own abilities and kind of natural giftings and tendencies, and then also the more you really embrace your appetites, the things that you desire and the things that you want, the more you do that, the more authentic of a person you are. You really press into those things and you are a truly authentic person. And there's nothing more celebrated in our modern secular culture than authenticity. It's such a huge cultural value for us. Along with that, then, the worst thing you can do is act against maybe your natural inclinations or tendencies. Or maybe even worse than that, you could have some kind of external authority that maybe compels you not to act on your desires. Those things are seen as significant negatives within our surrounding culture. And it's interesting that as we look at that and as we think about those things, I want us to turn our attention to look at the conversion of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9. Because the Apostle Paul had a very set identity. He had a very strong set of beliefs that compelled him. He had desires. He describes himself as being zealous for certain things. And what's going to happen for the Apostle Paul is he's going to meet Jesus. And in meeting Jesus, what's going to happen is his identity is going to be shifted. His identity is not going to be radically obliterated. It's going to be redeemed. It's going to be changed. And what that means for Paul then is that he is going to become all of a sudden useful to the Lord. Jesus' authority is going to be applied to him, and it's going to change his understanding of his own identity. And so let me read from Acts chapter 9. Take a look in your Bibles at Acts chapter 9, and I want to read verses 1 through 9, just so we get kind of a surrounding context of what happens with this situation. But Saul, this is before his conversion, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found anyone belonging to the way, that is, Christians, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. For 3 days he was there without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. This is a significant event in Paul's life that he will reflect upon later on in Acts as he's giving some speeches. He's also going to reflect upon it in several of the writings that he is going to produce. You'll see, we'll look in both Philippians and Galatians to see the way he reflects upon this. I just want to point out to you that what happens in this encounter is Paul recognizes something. First of all, notice his response. When the Lord speaks to him and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" His response is, "Who are you, Lord?" Paul recognizes that the one speaking to him is in charge and has a degree of authority over him. And then as we're going to see, and as you'll see Paul explain later in Acts, and even as he describes his testimony in Philippians and Galatians, he's going to recognize that this is the risen Lord Jesus. Jesus is going to disclose himself and reveal himself to Paul so that Paul knows who he is. And then he's going to command Paul. He's going to speak to Paul very, very clearly. And this is going to radically alter Paul's understanding of his own identity. Let's think about the key points associated with this conversion. First is this: Paul initially understood the authority that Jesus possessed as Lord and what that meant for him. He is going to receive a commission from the Lord. The Lord is going to tell him what he is going to be doing going forward with his life. And Paul's response is, "Yes, sir." It's not to question, it's not to push back a little bit and ask for maybe some reasons to justify why the Lord has this authority over him. No, he recognizes the authority of the risen Jesus, and he responds properly. He responds with acceptance and obedience. And I just want you to see that Jesus' words are going to change the direction of Paul's life. And again, in doing so, they are not going to radically destroy his history. They're not going to just utterly get rid of his identity. They're going to redeem it and transform it. We're going to talk about this morning, how the Lord is going to take Paul's history and repurpose it and use it for his glory. That there is going to be a significant change in Paul. He's going to be delivered from his sinful past, but his background and history are going to now be paired with the indwelling Holy Spirit, and Paul is going to be used greatly for God's plans and purposes. Now, in light of that, imagine just Paul's testimony here. And we need to understand the significance of it for him, and then how that's going to be in the background of everything that he writes, all the letters that he's going to write, and specifically what we're going to talk about, the pastoral epistles. Your second point there, he wrote the pastoral epistles in order that Jesus' authority might be applied in the churches. Jesus' authority has been applied to him clearly in this appearing to him. It's now, it has to continually then to be applied within the churches. The churches need to remember Jesus' authority. They need to recognize it in order that they can live properly as his people. Jesus' authority, it's applied in Paul's life, and he understood the significance of that. Writing the pastoral epistles then, he's going to seek to demonstrate how that authority can be applied to believers in their lives, in the church. And what that's going to mean is it's going to be applied to them in terms of what they're taught so they understand their identity in Christ, and also then what it means for them to live out of that identity. Again, it's going to be associated with their beliefs, what they understand to be true, as well as their practices or how they live. He's trying to exhort and encourage, and we're going to see that all throughout the book of Titus. And so this morning, I want us to look at Paul, I want us to look at his message in the pastoral epistles, and then we're going to look specifically at how we see him applying Jesus' authority within the letter to Titus and what that means for us as believers. So let's pray and ask the Lord to take us through this morning and to encourage our hearts. Father, how good it is to be reminded of a testimony. To be reminded of the testimony of the Apostle Paul, and I thank you that we're going to get to read his own words from Philippians and from Galatians. And Lord, it just should remind us of our own testimony. Lord, whether we were raised in the church, whether we were raised in Christian homes, whether we came to know you through some sort of dramatic conversion, whatever it is, Lord, if we recognize Jesus Christ as Savior, we have been saved and delivered from our sin. We've been delivered from a past. Father, thank you for just this reminder of Paul's testimony and how it emboldened him and it gave him passion and in the things that he taught about the Lord Jesus and in the ways that he wrote to the churches, his testimony always stood in the background of that. Father, forgive us for forgetting our testimony and for thinking about our knowledge and our understanding of things. Those are so critically important, Lord, but we cannot get away from the fact that you have rescued us. You are our Savior and our Redeemer. And so, Lord, we thank you this morning that you've gathered us together as your people, and you want to instruct us. And the things that we know to be true from your word are vitally important for us if we are going to live as your people. But, Lord, would you keep our testimony in our minds? Would you remind us of these truths afresh and encourage our hearts this morning? And Lord, as we look to Paul, and as we see the ways that you brought him into your plans and purposes, the things that you were doing in this world, Lord, would you remind us that you've done the same thing with us? That you've not just saved us from something, you've saved us to something, a mission to be a part of. So Lord, we give ourselves to you this morning, and we ask that you would just instruct us and encourage us, that your spirit would be our teacher, would open our minds, soften our hearts, that we would be receptive. May we receive your word implanted this morning, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want us to begin by talking about the Apostle Paul. We read the account of his conversion. Let's kind of talk about his background, and we're going to let him give us his own background summarized. Let me just make kind of an initial observation about the Apostle Paul and his mission. First is this: Paul had a unique cultural and theological background. He had a unique cultural and theological background. Let me read these sets of verses that I've given to you right here, and we'll make some observations from them. First is from Philippians 3, 4 through 6. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. This is Paul's description of himself in Philippians 3. Then from Acts 22, verse 3, again, him speaking about himself. I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, and brought up in this city. He's in Jerusalem at the time he's speaking. Educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers. Being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. All right, let's think about Paul's unique cultural and theological background, just as we're trying to understand the one who writes the letter of Titus that we're going to be spending so much time in over the next several months. Let's kind of remind ourselves of who Paul was. First of all, let's talk about the way Paul would have been influenced by his family. Okay, according to his own words there, the fact that he refers to himself, he mentions that he's circumcised on the eighth day, that he's of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. What we need to see is that he was raised by religiously devout Jews, practicing religiously devout Jews. He's not just culturally Jewish. He's not just ethnically Jewish. He is very seriously religiously Jewish, and he's been raised in that his whole life. It's not just something that he came to later in life. It's marked him from the very beginning, as far back as he can think. And the fact that he mentions the tribe of Benjamin, that's significant as well. Because you'll recall that in the history of Israel, eventually the kingdom that was unified at one point breaks into two parts. The northern kingdom is comprised of 10 tribes. The southern kingdom is comprised of two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. They remain more faithful than the upper tribes. The northern kingdom is destroyed by the Assyrians. The people are scattered. Most people from those tribes cannot identify that they are from those tribes. They have some Jewish history and blood and connection, but those 10 northern tribes are scattered and lost. So identifying himself as from the tribe of Benjamin, he's saying that my family going back has a history of faithfulness. We were faithful to the Lord. We stayed united to the house of David. We didn't abandon the house of David. So he's showing his history goes way back and they can track it. Okay. The other thing you see is that he refers to himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews. It's a very interesting phrase there. Probably what this is referring to is that he's raised speaking Hebrew. He's raised speaking Hebrew or Aramaic within his own home. Let me show you a map just so you know where Cilicia is, because I need you to see and think about the irony of this, that he's describing himself as being supremely religiously and culturally Jewish, and yet he's raised in the southern portion, or he's born and spends a significant portion of his early life in the southern portion of Asia Minor. This was a province of the Roman Empire, Cilicia. Here's Tarsus. Here's where he says he's from. Okay. Tarsus is a port city there. You see it there along the coast. So Paul comes, he's got an interesting family background. And you recall as well that his trade is that he's a tent maker. Okay, he was literally a tent maker. When we say someone's a tent maker, we're using it figuratively. It just means that they do ministry and have a job. Paul's literally a tent maker. He makes tents. Where do you think he learned that trade? He learned that trade in all likelihood from his father. His father, his family was probably within that trade. It's very interesting as well, as you see as scripture unfolds, you see that Paul had Roman citizenship. Roman citizenship was something that would have had to have been purchased or received as a gift from Roman authorities. So we don't really know how Paul achieved his Roman citizenship. It's possible that his family was wealthy because of their tent-making trade, and Roman citizenship was purchased, perhaps by his father. It's also very possible that that perhaps his family's service to maybe the Roman Empire or Roman military, making tents, providing tents for their military soldiers, maybe they were good at that and they at some point were gifted Roman citizenship. We really don't know exactly how Paul received his citizenship, but in all likelihood it is tied to his family. So we have this really interesting mix of who he is already, even as a young man. He's very religiously, culturally Jewish, and yet he's very much given this opportunity of having Roman citizenship, which is going to afford him all sorts of rights and travel protections and opportunities as he grows and as he ages. Another thing that probably would have characterized his early life would have been frequent travel to Jerusalem. If they really were devoutly religiously Jewish, then it seems pretty likely that at certain times they would have traveled either by ship or overland, probably by ship, down towards Jerusalem for feasts. And so let's think about from Paul's early days, he's used to travel. Travel is a part of his experience. Now let's think about the influence of his early education. Certainly he would have had kind of the generic education that Jewish boys would have received in the synagogue. Okay, he would have learned, he would have memorized scripture, he would have learned to read and things like that. But what we need to also think about is that in light of his proficiency in Greek, as well as in certain places like in Acts 17, he seems to display a knowledge of Greco-Roman philosophy. There's a possibility that he received some level of tutoring or education that you could have considered more secular, I guess. At the very least, he has an understanding of Greco-Roman culture. Even though he's very devout and religiously Jewish, he seems to have an understanding and awareness and being able to kind of live and move in and amongst those who are different than him and distinct from him religiously, probably mostly associated with his early education. It's interesting that he describes then going, his phrase specifically is brought up in the city and educated at the feet of Gamaliel is what he says in Acts 22. This is probably because at roughly age 15, he would have gone to Jerusalem. At some point, he clearly ends up in Jerusalem where he receives a formal theological education studying under the Rabbi Gamaliel, who's a very well-known rabbi, not just in biblical text, but in Jewish literature as well. So Paul, at that point, is going to become a part of he's going to take part in his theological studies. This would be the influence of his theological education. He's going to be influenced by the Pharisaical movement, the Pharisees. Now, we need to understand, when you see the Pharisees in your Gospels, you read them as bad guys, right? When we read the Gospels, there's not too many times that we have a lot of sympathy for the Pharisees. Jesus speaks very strongly to them. But he does so because they're the closest to being right. They're the ones who took the Scriptures seriously. They recognize the authority and inspiration of all of the Old Testament Scriptures. And so think about the significance of that for Paul in terms of his theological background. He believes in the authority of the Old Testament. He has in-depthly studied the Old Testament, the law, the writings, the prophets. He understands the wisdom literature. He understands the prophetic hopes that are associated with Messiah. He understands theology, and he understands the overall message of the Old Testament. He's memorized large portions of it. He can read it. He knows where things are in the Scriptures. Now, before he comes to Christ, what that means for him is he's very dangerous. He's very dangerous, and he's very zealous. He really embodies the anger of the Pharisees. When you see the Pharisees get so angry with Jesus in the Gospels, you see this with Paul as well. Again, what was the first thing we read in Acts 9? Paul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. It's like he has taken the killing of Jesus. He's recognized that, and now he wants to see that expanded to Jesus' followers. It's almost like, in one sense, as Jesus has handed his mission over to the disciples, it's almost like the high priest and the Pharisees and the council have kind of handed their mission over to Paul. And he's going to go and carry it out zealously for them, all the while thinking he is doing the right thing. Here's the key point I want us to see. In light of all of that background, Saul of Tarsus was the perfect person to either destroy the early church or proclaim its message throughout the Roman world, both Jews and Gentiles. He has an understanding of the Scriptures. He has an understanding of the Greco-Roman world. He is used to travel. He is perfect to go into all these cities and find these little pockets of believers and destroy them and make sure they're arrested. Or, obviously based on what's going to happen, he's the perfect convert. He's the perfect missionary for this time and this place. He has the perfect historical, cultural, theological background to be of extreme effectiveness in this particular moment. And so what we see then here, the next kind of thing, is that Paul was uniquely appointed by Jesus as an apostle. He's uniquely appointed as an apostle. How'd the other apostles get to be apostles? They're with Jesus. They are witnesses of Jesus' life and ministry from the beginning of his ministry all the way through his crucifixion and resurrection. You see that after Judas is gone, and in Acts 1 when they're trying to decide who's going to take Judas' place, they say that that's a qualification. It has to be someone who was with them from the beginning, and they end up choosing Matthias. Matthias becomes the 12th apostle. What we see here, though, is Paul himself is going to be uniquely appointed as an apostle. Just as Jesus appoints and commissions the other apostles, he does so with Paul, but he does so in a unique way. Look at Paul's words in Galatians 1 there that I've given you. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. See, Paul was instructed in the truth of the gospel by the risen Christ. That's who instructs Paul. Paul doesn't become a disciple by hearing about Jesus and going and spending time with Peter or spending time with James and being discipled and trained by them. No, Paul's experience is utterly unique when compared with the other disciples because he is chosen by Jesus. He is going to be taught and discipled in one sense by Jesus, but it's by the resurrected Jesus. Some important things have happened between what happened with Jesus' ministry with the other apostles and what's now happening with Paul. This is a unique thing that's going to set Paul apart. And Jesus' appearing to Paul is not exclusively going to happen one time. It's not just in Acts 9. Listen to Acts 26, 16. This is Paul kind of talking about, it's referring to Paul and Jesus continuing to appear to him. But rise, stand on your feet. For I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you. This is Paul recalling what Jesus says to him. I've appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you. This is again Paul talking about what Jesus says to him in this kind of initial encounter. And Jesus tells him that he's going to continue to appear to him. And you see that evidenced in Paul's writings. He's going to refer to things that this is what the Lord says as he speaks to these churches. So this is an ongoing process for Paul. And again, it makes Paul's apostleship unique. Paul is unique when compared with the other apostles. And in light of that, in light of his unique apostleship, it shouldn't surprise us that he's given a unique mission. Paul is given a unique mission. Look in Galatians 4. So he's describing again what happens. But when he who had set me apart, and that should be Galatians 1, 15 through 17, not 4, I apologize. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. The primary focus of Paul's ministry was the spread of the gospel among the Gentiles. That is going to be the primary focus of Paul's ministry. Again, it's going to be one of the things that sets him apart as unique because that is going to be his primary focus. Now, we need to understand that it is not Paul's exclusive focus because we're going to see Paul throughout the book of Acts ministering to Jews, proclaiming the gospel to Jews. You're also going to see sandwiched, really, the account of Paul's conversion is sandwiched by two events where people other than Paul share the gospel with Gentiles and Gentiles come to faith. Okay, and so even though ministry to Gentiles characterizes most of Paul's ministry, he's not the only one doing it. The other apostles are going to minister to Gentiles as opportunities present themselves. But I want you to see here that, again, he's uniquely prepared for this. Uniquely prepared for this. In terms of his understanding of the culture, in terms of his understanding of Scripture. The men's Bible study on Friday, we were looking in in Romans 15. And in Romans 15, you see Paul have this sort of quick-fire series of verses where he's trying to talk to them about the fact that God has always purposed to save the Gentiles. And he quotes from four different places in the Old Testament really, really quickly. It's because he's a theologian. He has an understanding of the Scriptures. He is prepared uniquely for this task that God is going to give to him. It's his cultural and his theological background that make him perfect for this mission to go and begin to spread the gospel in and amongst the Greco-Roman world. All right, let me just mention, when you look in Acts, there are three missionary journeys. Let's put the missionary journeys map on, and I'm not expecting you to be able to track with this completely. You've probably got one of these maps in the back of your Bible. I just want to point out to you that there are three missionary journeys, and I've given you actually the references there. That might be an interesting thing for you to go and check out this week, looking at what's described in those. But let me just say some things briefly about each of these missionary journeys. Okay, Paul's first missionary journey is going to be in and around the area of Galatia, okay, this region. And he's going to be going on that mission trip. He's going to be set apart. The apostles are praying, and they're told to set apart Paul and Barnabas, and they're going to go and establish churches and preach the gospel within this area. It's going to cover roughly a year-ish, maybe a little bit longer. Okay, that begins here in Antioch, goes across to Cyprus, sort of in and around these areas, ultimately back to Antioch, where they give an update. They give a missions update. This is what happened during period. After that, you're going to get Paul writing the letter to the Galatians because he's going to find about some problems that are happening in the church the churches in this region. And so he's going to write the epistle to the Galatians, which is his first bit of writing, his first letter. And it's interesting, when you read Galatians, it's very different than the other letters because he spends the first big section of it telling you about who he is, why he's an apostle, why he has authority. That's one of the reasons why we're pretty sure this is his first letter, because he does that. And in the other letters, it's just kind of assumed that he's got this authority and that they recognize it. Okay, but he lays it out on the front end of Galatians. His second missionary journey, roughly 49 to 51 AD, is going to be traveling through Asia Minor with Silas. Okay, traveling through Asia Minor with Silas. It's going to be right in here, okay, kind of going up along through Asia Minor. He stops at home and gets his clothes washed at mom's house at Tarsus. Keeps going, okay? And one of the key places he's going to end up here is Corinth. Corinth is going to be a key stop during this missionary journey. He's going to spend a whole year in Corinth. He's going to spend a whole year there in Corinth. And so this is going to be he's going to establish a close relationship with that church, which again ultimately is going to lead to him writing two letters to them during his third missionary journey. His third missionary journey covers a significant period of time, roughly 52 to 57. Okay, it's kind of this dark purple. It's going to start up here in Antioch, going over this way, coming back around. And then really, it's going to hit a lot of places along the coast of Asia Minor. Okay, one of the reasons this trip is so long is because he's going to spend 2 years in Ephesus. 2 years. He's going to end up 2 years in Ephesus. During that time, he's going to write 1st and 2nd Corinthians as well as Romans. And all of this, the end of that journey, in Jerusalem, being arrested. Okay, and as you track the narrative in Acts, that's one of the key events that happens. There's a prophet that comes and warns him what's ahead, that he's going to be arrested in Jerusalem, and yet he presses on and returns there. He's actually in the temple worshiping, and he's arrested and accused of defiling the temple for bringing a Gentile in. He's falsely accused. It really mirrors what happens with Jesus. And then the rest of Acts kind of unpacks that a little bit. Here's something I want you to see. Paul's ministry, and this establishes his credibility as an apostle, Paul's ministry is so important for the fulfillment of Jesus' words at the beginning of Acts. When you look at what the key verse in Acts is, it's Acts 1:8. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. That's the key verse in the book of Acts. It's sort of the outline of what's going to happen in Acts. And what happens then is that you see the gospel begin to spread in those ways as you read through the narrative of Acts. It spreads, and ultimately it concludes with Paul in Rome. Paul's ministry is so critical to this. If you don't have Paul's ministry, we don't know if what Jesus said in Acts 1:8 is really happening. Because so much of the Acts narrative is keyed in upon the Apostle Paul. He's critical for it. Really, without Paul, that mission doesn't get accomplished. So it shows again the strength of his claim to be a true apostle. Now, in light of that then, and in light of these three missionary journeys that we've talked about, we've got to ask, well, when does he write the pastoral epistles? First of all, the pastoral epistles are that's the name that we give to 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And they're referred to as the pastoral epistles because they're sent to individuals who have sort of pastoral roles within certain churches and among certain communities. They have leadership roles that are associated with authority to tell Christians what they're to believe and how they are to live their lives. These letters were written during the final season of Paul's life and ministry. They're written during the final season of his life and ministry, and they reflect then his heart for the churches during this last phase of his life. If you recall, those of you who have been in the church for many years, if you recall when Jerry taught through 2 Timothy, how personal that letter is, how deeply personal it is, how he's recognizing that his time is short. Phrase he uses, even now I'm being poured out as a drink offering. He recognizes that his time is short, and he's really anticipating the nearness of his death. The two important recipients of the pastoral epistles are Timothy. Timothy was in Ephesus, and Titus, who is in Crete. And we'll talk more about Crete and its culture and show you some maps and things like that as we get a little further into our study of Titus. But it's just what you to see. He leaves these men in these places because he himself had been there. He has concern for those churches. And they're in sort of similar situations. One of the reasons why we group the pastoral epistles together when you're talking about New Testament studies is because they're similar in terms of their content. Okay, Timothy is dealing with some similar things to Titus. There are differences, but there's some similarities. They're dealing with some potential false teaching that could be troubling the churches. Although Paul tells Timothy that he needs to, in some sense, correct the elders there in that church. He needs to make sure this well-established church gets things back on track. When he writes to Titus in that things need to be started well, or they need to be established well. The church in Crete seems to be a younger church than the church in Ephesus. But both of these men were companions of Paul, and they served as those who went and delivered his letters. So they carry an authority. They carry Paul's authority, and Paul carries Jesus' authority as an apostle set apart. Now, this poses a bit of a timeline problem. If you read any books about Paul, you'll see that it poses a little bit of an issue if we date these letters towards the end of Paul's ministry, because when is he going to write them? And there's some key events. Specifically, we have the issue of him saying in Titus that he left Titus in Crete to set things in order, which means Paul had to have at some point gone to the island of Crete, and the book of Acts doesn't say anything about Paul going to the island of Crete. This has been interesting for me, kind of a journey, because I've kind of had to rethink some things. We just went through Acts this year and with the men's Bible study, and as we concluded Acts, I kind of brought up this point that there are some who theorize there was a fourth missionary journey, but we don't see anything about that in Acts, and I kind of took the position of, yeah, I don't think there was a fourth missionary journey. Well, over the last few weeks, as I've been reading this through and trying to think through how do we make the timeline match up, I've changed my mind. I do think there was a fourth missionary journey, and that's a fairly mainstream view of when Paul writes these letters. He has to have gone to Crete at some point, and we know that Paul wanted to go to Spain, and we have these early writings that show us this. Look at Romans 15, 24. Look at what he says. I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain. This is Paul's plan. He wants to go and hit Rome and then continue on to Spain. Well, we have some early church writings that seem to confirm that Paul does get to Spain. This is the earliest one. First Clement is written, I put second century there. It's possible that you could date it in the 90s, okay, 90s AD. More likely, maybe it's the first decade of the second century. Either way, it's within 40-ish years of Paul's execution. This is what it says. After preaching both in the East and the West, he gained the illustrious reputation due to his faith, having taught righteousness to the whole world and come to the extreme limit of the West and suffered martyrdom under the prefects. Now, you could interpret that phrase, extreme limits of the West, as Rome. The problem, though, is that you wouldn't think like that. No one who knows Greco-Roman geography would think of Rome as the extreme limits of the West. The extreme limits of the Western Roman Empire was Spain. You also see, this is from Eusebius in the 4th century, his church history. He says, thus, after he had made a defense, it is said that the apostle was sent again upon the ministry of preaching. So what Eusebius is talking about there, he's saying is, at the end of Acts, Paul has this trial before Caesar, and he's set free, which would actually fit with Roman law, because if your accuser didn't show up, they weren't just going to execute you for no reason. He's a Roman citizen. And the likelihood that these Jews who were accusing him for, you know, trial after trial for several years were going to take time and head to Rome is very unlikely. So it's very likely that he is released at the end of Acts. But that then what you see Eusebius says is that he's again, that upon coming to that same city, that's Rome, a second time, he suffered martyrdom. So this helps us to kind of piece together, I think, an accurate timeline in order to be able to make sense of when he writes these letters. Here's the key thing about this letter, these letters. If they're written at the end of his life, even if it's during this fourth missionary journey, or even if it's not, if there isn't a fourth missionary journey and he writes them while he's on house arrest, I just want you to see that these letters reflect Paul's concerns for the wider church as he recognized that his time was short. And here are the things that he was concerned about. I want you to think for a second. If you knew your time was short and you were going to write something, you were going to write something to someone that you cared deeply about, what would you write? What would be the things that you would take time to put in writing so that, that they could outlive you? The things that are on your heart that you're concerned about. Look at the things. These are kind of summaries of the things that Paul says in these pastoral epistles. The first is this. the churches must recall the truths that they had learned about Jesus. When you read 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, you see that the truth about who Jesus is central to these letters. It recurs. He uses a phrase over and over again, the saying is trustworthy, and that's associated with this. These letters each seem to include short doctrinal statements that were probably intended for Christians to memorize. They don't have their own Bibles that they can take home. They don't have an app that they can open whenever they want. They have a limited amount. Their church probably has letters, maybe even a book that contains all of Paul's writings and things like this. So what they had is they had short doctrinal statements that they memorized. And it's very interesting. You see some of these within some of these writings of the pastoral epistles. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, your Bible may not do this, but several different Bibles actually set this apart, almost the way that they do your Old Testament quotations, because they're showing you that he's quoting something. Paul isn't just making something up on the fly. He's not just writing. This is 1 Timothy 3, beginning at verse 16. He says, he uses the phrase, says, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. And then he's going to give us this kind of little pithy thing that can be memorized that summarizes some doctrine. It says, it's talking about Jesus, he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. There are several things like that. There are several little kind of three-verse chunks that are just filled with rich doctrine that you see in both in 1 and 2 Timothy as well as in Titus that were probably doctrinal statements that the church memorized. He's writing them and he's calling them to remember these things, these truths that they've learned about Jesus. They need to know doctrine. Now, when I say doctrine, I know you go to Riverwood, so you've heard that term before and you understand it, but he's talking to them about the importance of this. The doctrine is not divorced from who you are as a Christian. It's actually who you are as a Christian is wrapped up and tied ultimately to your doctrine. Do you know what you believe? Do you have scripture memorized? Do you have important theological truths memorized? Can you talk about them? Can you speak about them? Can you recall them in times when you need to recall them? That's one of the things on Paul's heart in these letters is for these believers to remember the things that they have learned to be true about Jesus, to be true about the God who is their creator. They need to recall these things. The second thing is that the churches must be able to recall the truths about how they must conduct themselves as Christians. It's not just for them to, not just enough for them to know things about Jesus. They need to know about what is expected of them as Christians. How are they to live their lives? And so it's interesting that when you look at 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, they're exceedingly practical. Exceedingly practical. The kind of full, rich doctrinal statements in Titus are going to come in certain places, but most of what he's going to write to Titus about is how do you structure the leadership of the church? How do older and younger believers relate to one another? What are the things they're supposed to be teaching and demonstrating to one another about how they're living their lives together as believers? These are the things that he's so concerned about. Their knowledge of the truth and then their practicing of the truth. That's clear in all of the pastoral epistles. You see this. There's a Greco-Roman idea called the household code. And so we'll refer to certain passages in these writings as the household code. And they show that Paul understood that the church and home is to be the primary means of reflecting the truth of the faith to the surrounding world. How we live, how we relate to one another as believers in our homes and in our church is exceedingly important to the mission of the spread of the gospel. They're tied together. They're bound up together. And so here's our key point with all of this. Paul recognized that it was the authority of Jesus that had given him a place in the unfolding of God's plans and purposes. And he therefore sought to apply that authority in the churches in order that they too might understand their own place within that same great story. Christian, why is it important that you understand doctrine? Because you need to know who you are. You need to know your identity. And you're only going to really understand that if you understand who God your Creator is and what He has done for you in and through His Son Jesus. That is why doctrine is so important. It's an anchor point for our identity. We live in a world where identity is so fluid. It's constantly fluid. It's constantly changing. And what that means then is that it's unstable. And you need someone to guard you from all the bad things and all the mean things that people might say, because anything can destroy your understanding of your identity. The reason why doctrine is so important is because it roots us as Christians. I'm not worried if someone insults me. I'm not worried if someone insults the Lord. I don't have to rend my garments and take that super personally, because those people are going to have to stand before the Lord, because I know who God is in his power and in his might, and he doesn't need me to go and defend him. Now, I need to be able to give a defense of things, but I need not respond with violence. I need not respond with getting my feelings hurt and locking myself in my house, in my safe space. I don't need to do that, because I understand the power of who God is, because we know doctrine. We know the teachings of Scripture, and that shows us where we are in the plans and purposes of God. That's where we find an identity. Our identity is found in factual things that are true about us, but it's also found in seeing ourselves within a story. We are narratival creatures. We need a story to find ourselves a part of. And we don't just need our own little special story that we're living, okay? You're not just living your own little special story. You are a part of a grand story that God is unfolding. And what that does is that gives your individual life meaning. What it does is it gives your past meaning. Even your past before you knew the Lord has meaning and purpose within a wider unfolding plan and purpose of God, because God redeems it. He rescues it. He puts you on mission with him, using your past for the purpose of the spread of the gospel. And so this is what's on Paul's heart as he's writing these pastoral epistles. It's so clear in there, and you're going to see it in Titus as we really get into that. Let's conclude by just looking at how the authority of Jesus is applied within Titus. And again, it's applied to the church so that our identity is strengthened and established. That's what he's after. It's to strengthen and establish our identity. The authority of Jesus first is applied in Titus through the establishing of the leadership structure of the church. The leadership structure of the church. It's interesting that you see this. When you look, we're going to see one of the first things that you see in Titus. He's going to give us this really kind of theologically rich introduction, and then he's going to immediately get to business. And his business is going to be talking about, how do you structure your church? How is the leadership structure of a church supposed to be? And what we're going to see is the church is to be led by a group of biblically qualified men known as elders. The reference should be Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, not 5, 1 through 9. Apologize for the typo. The whole thing that he's got in mind here is that if the church is going to properly understand doctrine, understand its identity, it needs leaders. It needs leaders. And those leaders are to be biblically qualified men, and there's to be a plurality of them. He says, I sent you there to establish elders, plural. So it's not just some guy running the show. There are multiple people who are involved in leading the church. These leaders are to exhort and encourage the church to remember who Jesus is and therefore who they are. They're to teach doctrine. We'll come to that in just a second. Second thing you're going to see, the way Jesus' authority is applied in Titus, is that it's applied through the exhortations about mentoring and discipleship. Mentoring and discipleship within the church. Now, those terms, mentoring and discipleship, we're not going to see those terms specifically used, but the imagery is there. Specifically, what you see is those who are older and those who are younger are to relate properly to one another in both their instruction and in their conduct. The way that they speak to one another, the way that they properly relate to one another. And so what we're going to see is that for the church to grow in its understanding of who it is in terms of its identity, to be sound doctrinally, to be affected by that sound doctrine and to live well, you need godly leadership in place. And you need an interaction, you need cross-generational interaction within a church. Which, friends, for us, what a huge opportunity for us. I can take you to a lot of churches in and around this city. And what I can show you is that there are a lot of churches filled with young people. And I can show you churches that are filled with old people. There are not many churches that are super diverse in terms of the various stages of life. And Titus is going to highlight the importance of that within the church, of older generations and younger generations serving together, working together, the older generation mentoring the younger generation. It's so vitally important. And so we're going to be put, Titus is going to put before us, the letter to Titus is going to put before us as a church a real opportunity to think those things through and see the importance of generations working together. Third kind of point from this, each of these examples, those two, for number one and two, in each of those, the authority of Jesus is applied a certain way. It's applied in two ways, really. The first is through teaching biblical truth. There is an active teaching component. And this is what's so important. The church is not a social club. We're not just all hanging out together. It's good that older people and younger people hang out together, but there's much more at stake here. And so these things have to be present. The first thing, again, is teaching biblical truth. There is an active teaching component for the church to understand its identity, to know who we are. There has to be a teaching component. Teaching by those who are qualified, and teaching that is received by those that are receptive. This is why there has to be a give and take within the church. It's not just that there's some people up there who teach and we recognize that those people teach. No. I have a huge role in this church in terms of being receptive to teaching. Everybody, from the elders on down. Amongst the elders, there's a necessity that we have a humility towards one another to be able to receive teaching from one another, to be able to receive teaching from those who are teaching in Sunday school. And so receptivity to teaching is vitally important here, as well as the ability itself to teach and the knowledge to teach. Look at these verses, Titus 1:9. This is speaking about an elder. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. An elder needs to be able to teach. He also needs to be able to rebuke those who contradict it. Then look at this in Titus 2:3, just speaking to people, older people in the church, specifically older women here. They are to teach what is good. There's a teaching component. And so train the younger women. Look at the relationship that's there. And then he gets into the specifics of what that looks like. Let me ask you a question. Can you teach? I didn't ask you if you have the gift of teaching. I'm just saying, can you teach? Are you willing to give your time to instruct in the truths that people have worked hard to teach you? This is such a critical thing for us to think through. Also for us, do you want to be taught? Are you receptive to teaching? Do you want to be discipled? Do you want to be mentored? These are all questions that we're going to be forced to wrestle with and think about within the book of Titus. So, during formal instruction times within the church, are you here? Are you here? Is that valuable to you? And then for informal discipleship, are you hospitable? Do you want people in your life? Do you invite them into your home? You folks who are older, do you want younger people in your home? Excuse me. You folks who are younger, you just want to hang out together? You want to have older people in your home as well and learn from them and ask them things. So teaching is a major component of this. Second thing is this, modeling biblical truth. So teaching biblical truth and modeling biblical truth. So we teach, there's an active component, but then we also proclaim Jesus' authority. Look at this. You can proclaim Jesus' authority through teaching scripture. You can certainly do that. But you also have to proclaim Jesus' authority by being affected yourself by scripture. It has to affect who we are. Look at these verses, Titus 1:7-8. This is about an elder. For an overseer is God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Before an elder is going to teach, he has to be a man affected by teaching. Before he's going to get up and explain the scriptures, he has to have been, excuse me, affected and changed by the scriptures. Titus 2:2-3. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, controlled, sound in faith, in love and steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. Verses 6 and 7. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourselves in all respects to be a model of good works in your teaching. Show integrity and dignity. We don't just teach the truth in word, but also in deed. Those things have to go together, but they cannot be utterly separate from one another. They go together. Good works are going to be a huge deal in Titus. We're going to see that phrase repeated over and over again. And so our attitudes and our actions have to be affected by the authority of Jesus and his word. And this is where discipleship comes in. What do we say over and over again during our discipleship series? It is receiving instruction from someone, but it's also modeling your life after someone. It's seeing the way they live and saying, I want to live like that. Modeling your life after them. So all of this is so tied together and so important. So friends, this morning, we've had the chance to think about the example of the Apostle Paul and his life. We've seen his identity transformed by Jesus' authority. And I need us to again recall and think about our own testimony. What has the Lord Jesus delivered us from? What has he brought you? What mission has he given you now? What are you saved from? What have you been saved to? Let's remember Paul and see that example and think about ourselves in that as well. We need to also be reminded that we, again, have had a similar experience. We have been redeemed. We've been given a new identity. We've been given that new mission. And we need to hear Paul's words to Titus in order that we can have our identity strengthened. Just like what you see with Paul, with the transformation of his identity that occurs because of Jesus' authority, that is what the Lord wants for us. That's what Paul wants for us in the pastoral epistles, in the writing to Titus. He wants us to see how we are to have an identity that is rooted and grounded in the truths of Scripture and that is encouraged and strengthened as we live life together, specifically as generations, as there's cross-generational mentoring that happens within the church. So this morning, friends, may God grant to us that we would flourish as his people, being reminded of our identity and being strengthened of that or in that as we worship together. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for my brothers and sisters this morning, and I thank you for just the imagery of Paul's testimony. Father, I thank you that you've been so good to deliver us from sin and Satan and death, Lord, through the work of Jesus. And Father, you've put us in a community of believers where we have a chance to impact one another and to love one another well. And so, Lord, I thank you that we really get the chance to do that at our fellowship meal. We get a chance now to sing together, but then to sit together and encourage one another, Lord. I pray that our conversations at fellowship meal would be conversations of encouragement and asking questions and figuring out how we can pray for one another. I just thank you for how you've designed the church to work. And Lord, that in all of that, we would recognize Jesus' authority, Lord. And we want to sing to him now as our Lord and Savior. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.